Well, I'm reminded as Steve was reading that passage that there are a lot of things that we can think that we know very well, but unfortunately, all of that knowledge just doesn't seem to bring us the comfort that we really need. And the reality of that comfort clearly was not a part of Martha's life. So how does the God of all comfort comfort us? Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 that we have a God that is the God of all comfort. And He comforts us in all of our afflictions. It's an amazing, wonderful truth that God has done this for us. How does He do that? And is that comfort real in your life? There's a lot of anxious things that are going on, and it's hard to feel comforted. And I appreciate passages like this because Martha is the kind of person that, well, she just says what we're all thinking. Why weren't you here? Why didn't you come earlier? You should have been here. We could have taken care of this thing before it even went south. But you're late, and I'm not happy. We get that feeling very clearly with Martha within the passage, and I understand and probably feel with her more now than I ever have, losing a brother myself, and those emotions that you feel. Why did you not rescue him? So we're going to come to terms with the great comfort that clearly is within the passage, a comfort that seems very strange. And once again, just as a reminder, God doesn't do things our way. He's very uncommon. God is holy, and we are common. And we do things a certain way, and we're very upset because God doesn't do things our way. The beginning of this particular chapter, I think that one of the first things that we find is the man being upset over the fact that God is not working under his definition of love. I mean, it's very upsetting if you think about it, because we all have our idea of what God should be doing. And when God doesn't do what we think he should, when we think he should, then we're saying, how could he love us? Obviously, God doesn't love us because God is not doing what we want when we want it. And we see in this particular passage, Christ literally holding back and not doing things when we want it. And our thought is that he's just doing that to irritate me. But no, this is to glorify God. This is for the better good. And it's hard for us to imagine that God has something greater for us in the waiting than not hopping to our demands. Nevertheless, God loves us far greater than we could even fathom. Our tendency is to think that he loves us far less because he doesn't do. If he doesn't do what we want him to do, it's because he loves us far more. We're coming to the wrong conclusions. In verses 7 through 10, it's just hard to believe that not believing is more of a crisis to avoid than the physical dangers that are out there. I mean, I know people that put a lot of time and effort in dodging physical dangers. And our thought is, you know, this is the most important thing that you'd ever do. Avoid those physical dangers. And Jesus, I believe, is saying, no, the one big stumbling block is not believing. That's the big danger. And that's the one that you're about to stumble over within this setting. Clearly, God doesn't see things the way that we do. Faith is really the one thing that's the most important in our life. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 reads this way, "What does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So obviously, having everything in this world, safety and all that it provides, security, is not valuable next to your soul. Jesus sees these things clearly and is in a work that is there to save and to rescue the souls of men. Though men will seek to dodge and avoid the dangers of the world, Jesus only sees these dangers as a means to point us to that which really is important. We now come to a point in which feelings enter in, and a strange thing, Jesus is rejoicing in this particular time. He's glad. Why is he glad? Well, he's glad because they're about to walk into trials and tribulations. And it doesn't make a bit of sense, but he knows that them coming through these trials and tribulations, they're going to see the grace and the mercy of God. And in seeing the grace and the mercy of God, they are going to partake of something that they had never experienced before. It is going to change their life. And it's going to give them a security and a hope and a peace that they never thought they could have. Once again, as we were talking about in Zechariah in the earlier class, there are a lot of things that we would settle for, but God has far greater things in store for us. And so everything He does is unique and it's different, seemingly strange, seemingly out of sync, but we're the ones out of sync. He's the one that orchestrates the time, that sets the clock, that rises the sun, that orchestrates all of the things in the heavens. He is the one, and He's right on schedule. We're just out of sync. We now pick up in verse 17, in which Jesus comforts. And let me just give you the phrase in which Jesus, because really verses 17 through 22, we don't see Jesus saying anything. And so our thought is, well, you know, where's the comfort? Well, finally in verse 23, Jesus says something. And this is His statement of great comfort. Jesus says in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now the phrase is actually in the future tense, so, you know, and I don't know how many funerals you've gone to or places where you need to give somebody comfort, but oftentimes if you give them distant hope in the future, they're in a moment of grief, and it's very difficult for them to think in the distant future that somehow, okay, well, I know. And Martha goes into this dissertation, "I know about the resurrection." Don't start in on that. This isn't the point. The point is that you could have been here earlier. That's the point. And so we see the frustration of Martha within the passage, and we'll pick up in verse 17 as Jesus now begins to come to this place in which Lazarus has been sick and now has died and now has been buried for 4 days within a place in which we call a tomb, a memorial place, in which we remember this person that was clearly dearly loved. Verse 17. "So when Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days." Now, I just, lest we misread this, it's very important for you to understand that the word "found" there is not necessarily that Jesus goes, "Oh, I didn't know that." It's more that He recognized that this was true, and because He had recognized it, by this time already He had been in the tomb 4 days is the time that He's coming. So that clarifies that. Verse 18. "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off." Why is it telling us this? Because they're in Bethany. Why is that important for me to know? Well, I always feel like the words themselves define something. But also beyond that, He's letting us know how close they are in proximity because something's about to happen. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But first of all, let me define the names. Bethany, there's a lot of, debate over what that particular town means. But you'll almost always, in most of the lexicons, see this interjection that it probably means Beth, meaning house, house of misery. Now, sometimes it'll say house of dates, but also house of misery. I think that's an interesting thing. And it's also interesting that it's real close to the city of peace, which is what Jerusalem means. And I think in a way what Scripture is revealing to us, I don't think there are any accidents in Scripture. I don't think it's like God says, "Well, I didn't know what that name was going to be. I didn't know that city was going to be there." But I believe it's God literally orchestrating and telling us that peace is just around the corner. That in times of misery, we're almost there. But I also believe that He's given us the proximics for this purpose. That we know where the Jews are that are trying to kill Jesus. We know that according to John chapter 8, verse 59, chapter 10, verse 31, that the Jews are seeking to stone Jesus. Where are they, according to John chapter 10? In Jerusalem. How close is that to Bethany? A little less than 2 miles, really. A little less than 2 miles. So, you know, it's a pretty precarious place, and it seems as if Scripture is letting us know. It's as if God from heaven interjects this passage and He says, "And I just want to let you know, I know how close Bethany is to Jerusalem. I set this up. I set up the whole thing of Lazarus getting sick. I set up the whole thing of Lazarus dying. I set up the whole thing of him being buried of 4 days. I set up this whole thing, and I know the proximics of Bethany and Jerusalem. And quite frankly, if you want to know why I set him so close, it was for this purpose, verse 19, that the Jews would come. What Jews? Well, these are the Jews. The one in chapter 10, verse 31, that are seeking to stone Jesus. I mean, it's one thing that, it's very easy to get within this text and begin to look at Martha and go, it's all about Martha. Not just about Martha. God is orchestrating something within this region. The very ones that have been seeking to kill Jesus, Jesus is going to bring before him. He's not trying to run from them. He's trying to bring them to him. Now you say, well, I know Jesus is wanting to bring them there so he can just show them up. He's going to raise this guy from the dead, and he's going to go, ha! You idiots, you should have been following me all along. Christ is not willing, God is not willing, that any should perish. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's hard for us to imagine that the very ones that oftentimes we're afraid of are the very ones that God has called us to minister to. Never think about that. That maybe instead of being afraid of these individuals, we should be praying for them. Instead of being afraid of them, we should be looking for an opportunity to minister to them. That God has called us to minister. In fact, here again I quote 1 John, which tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And as you begin to demonstrate a love for these very ones that you at one time were afraid of, well, just maybe God will do a great work. You say, well, I don't think God's going to rescue these Jews. They're a pretty stubborn bunch. Well, this is such an amazing text because we have this guy by the name of Lazarus, and we have this little family of brothers and sisters. And here again, we talked about last week, where's the family? And these guys have really tightened up because they seem to be all that they have. And as they've come together, they not only love each other very deeply, but they seem to know how to love others. I have found that when somebody goes through something very difficult, they not only know how to love each other, they love many people because God has given them a gift of depth about their relationships. And so it's during these difficult times that this strength of love grows. And what we understand according to the passage is that not only did Jesus love them very much, and did they love Christ, as we saw. We know they don't know how to, but they had great affection for. We know there's also a great depth of love for those around them. How do we know that? Because the Jews are now starting to come to console. To console. They care for Mary and Martha. They love Lazarus too. The Jews? Isn't this ironic? The very ones that are coming to try to kill Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. The passage is very clear. I want you to see it with me. That the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to what? Speak soothingly to them concerning their brother. Your desire is to give him some sort of comfort. Verse 31, if you'll drop on down with me. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, and once again is repeating the word, soothing her with their words or consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly, they went out and they followed her. Why did they do that? Well, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there, why are the Jews following her? Because they're concerned for Mary. That's right. They're concerned for her. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, watch this, verse 33, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. They love this family. They love this family. It should not surprise you, and if I could have you jump into chapter 12, in chapter 12 and verse 9, a large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The very ones that at one moment were trying to kill him, Christ was bringing through this venue of compassion to himself that they might be saved. I think that's one of the most touching things as you look at this, because God realizes and is orchestrating. I mean, if you don't see the orchestration, the divine strategy, that Lazarus first has to die. Lazarus has to get sick. Word has to get out. People in the city have to hear about it. Then he has to die. Then there has to be this time of great comforting in order for the Jews to get there. And Jesus was not waiting for the whole death scene. He was waiting for the Jews to get there, so that what will happen will bring glory to God and that people would believe. Because we know all along that the faith is the issue that is being produced within the text. The very ones that that the Jews wanted to stone, and that was Jesus Christ, they now, their hearts are becoming softened. Isn't that just like God? He can actually begin to soften the coldest of hearts. Oftentimes brings within our midst mutual friends, and then he begins to tear down the walls and tear down the barriers, and then he allows ministry to come in through that. God is doing a great work, and he's orchestrating a great thing. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, close by. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to speak soothing to them concerning their brother. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. Now the phrase "went out to meet him" is actually kind of a military term. I guess in a way you could put in there run interference. Because it's as if somebody running out to make sure that, you know, the right things are going to happen. And I think that Martha's very protective of Mary at this point. We know that Mary is one that seems to be more of a sensitive nature. And she was the one that at one time embraced the feet of Jesus, and while Martha was busy doing all the work around. And Mary is feeling something very deeply. I'm just reminded that we all deal with grief in different ways. Martha deals with grief in her way, and oftentimes we get angry. Other people deal with grief in a way that just, please, I don't want to talk to anybody, I don't want to go anywhere. And the text seems to infer that Mary has just gotten to the point where she sat down and she's not moving. She's just sedentary. She just doesn't want to. And at one time in Scripture, let me just remind you, Scripture is important to remind us in chapter 11 that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair. It's the kindness of God that reveals to us, and though we might feel affectionate towards God in many ways, it's the kindness of God that reveals to us that oftentimes that affection is still not faith. Still not the faith that needs to be there. That we need to trust him no matter what. And, you know, at one time, it's such a strange phenomenon that one time we can be singing the praises of God, and the next moment we can cry out to heaven, God, why are you doing this? And it comes from the same mouth. And God turns to us and he goes, do you really trust me? Well, Martha goes through this, and she begins to run interference as she runs out. Mary stays home, planted in her house is actually the phrase. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, if you had been in this place, is the phrase. Now, John doesn't record many miracles, as we've talked about. But one of the miracles that he does record is one of an official that had a child that was sick. And did Jesus need to go in that place to heal? So John subtly has already established he doesn't need to go anywhere. Which is also revealing, if you can put it this way, the faith of Martha at this point. If you had been in this place, then you could have done. And we oftentimes think, God, if you had worked through me, or if you had worked through this way, or then clearly it could have been done. But now you blew it. You blew the opportunity. Obviously, you can't do anything. The passage also is very clear in verse 21 that Martha has changed her perception of Jesus, in the sense that if you back up in chapter 11, they had sent word to call Jesus when Lazarus was sick. And I want you to read with me in chapter 11, verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." How did they define Lazarus? Not as Lazarus, not as my brother, but the one whom you love is sick. Now how is she describing Lazarus? My brother. Look at the passage. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother, I know you don't love him, but I do, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you." Now, that phrase, to understand what he's talking about, and by the way, this kind of interjects a series of her saying, "I know this, I know this, I know this," and we're going, "Martha, if you're so smart, how come you're not comforted?" Which is a good reminder, because oftentimes I think in our sorrows we start spouting off things that we know. But if we were truthful in our hearts, we're not comforted. We just know stuff. But her statement is, look, I know this, and watch the statement, that God loves you, because whatever you ask him, he's going to give it to you. I know this. Now her statement really is, and it will get clear as we go, but her statement is very clear in the fact that she's saying, look, I know God loves you. I don't feel very confident about his love for me, and quite frankly, I'm not sure about your love for me. In other words, if you had wanted to do something, you could have asked him, he would have done it for you. So it's just kind of a series of, you know, I just don't believe that God loves me. Even now I know this to be true. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, just simply, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the eschatos. Very good eschatology, last days. I know in the last days there's going to be a resurrection. You know, Jesus is actually not talking about anything in the distant future. He's talking about the immediate present. Something's going to happen real shortly here. You know, when God comforts, he comforts right away. He doesn't hold back. He's the God of all comfort. He desires to comfort. Today, he desires to comfort. And he's about to give him a comfort that she just has no idea. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said, and by the way, where did she get that from? Probably Daniel 12. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, present active, which seems to convey that she's not, will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Look at that. No wonder he puts at the very end, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I have believed. We'll never die? What is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the resurrection of the last day? No, not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that within 10 days from this day that we're reading, Jesus is going to be risen from the grave, and men will have to fear death no more. No more. No more into Sheol. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Amen. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? He goes on and says, can death? Well, death can't separate you, then you don't die. If you're not separated from the love of Christ, you're not dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 says, death is swallowed up in what?
Victory.
Verse 55 says there's no sting. And Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and states this, to die is gain. So much of our life is spent trying to dodge death. And by the way, the best that man can hope for is to seek to prolong his life as long as he can. So we go through all these kind of tricks to try to do this. If I can just live a little bit longer. You miss the point. You shortchange God. He wants you to live forever. You're just trying to prolong a little misery here. But what God wants to do is give you abundant life. And you'll never die. Never die. Stephen, from the moment that he's stoned, even in his partial coherence here on this earth, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father and goes right to him. What a great picture that is. Never die. Well, Martha comes back, and once again with her, I know. Another theological lesson, Jesus, you just can't pass up, you know, preaching to me while I'm in grief. I know that this is going to be happening. She says in verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. The Bible says that Christ came into the world for what purpose? That he might save, seeking to save that which is lost. It's difficult to attach the reality of these marvelous words into our lives. I don't know why, but we resist them. We can say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. We can say that I believe that he came to earth. We can even say that we believe that he loves us. But it just doesn't seem to ring true. His timing seems to be off. The sorrow seems to come. It just can't be. At the moment that I close my eyes, I'm in the presence with him, and I'm happier than I've ever been before. That's just impossible to believe. So we tenaciously hold on to these things, and we see our faith as some distant thing that's coming around the corner sometime in the late or the long away future. And we say to ourselves, well, you know, I know he's going to be good to us someday. And Jesus is looking at Martha and he goes, someday is today. I'm almost there. I'm almost there. I'm heading to the cross right now. Scripture will tell us in chapter 12 and verse 1 that we're only 6 days from the Passover. 6 days from the Passover? Well, that's when Jesus is crucified, on the Passover. He's almost there. Every one of these people are not only going to see his death, but be around for his resurrection. And these people, even if they die, if they believe in him, will not taste death, will not go into Sheol, but will be in heaven in the presence of the Lord. Even the man on the cross, if he says, remember me, will be in heaven that day in paradise. Is it possible that Christ is comforting us immediately, that he desires to do that now? And I believe that's one of the great truths of this passage, that oftentimes the many things that the Word of God is telling us, we see as something, well, you know, we're kind of working on it, hopefully it's going to happen, there's going to be a peace that passes all understanding, somewhere a few months down the road, if I study enough, if something happens, today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. And Christ is here to give them hope. Christ is here doing a work of kindness and of grace beyond what you and I could even ask or think. And these very ones that were going to murder Jesus are now softening up in the process, and he's going to bring them into friends of Lazarus, friends of Mary and Martha. He doesn't want to leave them out either. And there are so many people that he's working in the lives of as well as in your life. Could it possibly be that one of the reasons that he's late is he's bringing others in? Could it possibly be that the difficulties that you're going through are for the purpose of him helping others, people that you love, people that he wants to bring in with you, that really you would not be happy till they all came in? Could it be that God is orchestrating something greater than you could even imagine or think? Could it be that he's just not anything like you, but that he is far more loving than what you could ever perceive? And that's exactly what the passage is saying. God does love you. And I would say this, when he comes and comforts, his comfort is immediate, it's effectual. When he comforts, it's encompassing, it's inclusive. When God comforts, it is revealing and welcoming. You know what Martha's going to find out? Martha's going to find out that God not only loves his son. Martha's going to find out that God loves Martha. You would do this for me? And God's going to turn and say, I sent my son for you. When God comforts, you just, this is for me. This is for me. I know a lot of times I've been to funerals and I've gone to be of some comfort and shared with them some of the marvelous truths of Scripture, and I've walked away far more comforted than they. For God desires to comfort all of us. Look, it's to all of us it's a difficult thing to lose a loved one. To all of us, it literally takes the wind out of you. You begin to wonder, what's the use in even functioning anymore? And is there any hope, and is there any peace? Can I find comfort today? There's a peace that passes all understanding. And you can actually rejoice in the Lord, in his perfect timing and how he's working and what he's doing. And even as the years go by, it just becomes more revealing and more comforting. And you realize that God did exactly the right thing because he loved you. Because he loved you. When God comforts, unlike man, who comes in and tries to be encouraging, tries to speak soothing words. We all know those kind of words, don't we? It's going to be okay. Remember those? It's all going to be okay. Everything's all right. We're here with you. What are you going to do? You can't save them. You can't. But when God comforts, it's permanent. And it's complete. It's done. And he brings sorrow into joy. And can you imagine? I mean, you go into John chapter 12 and, well, just read it with me. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And what do you think they did? They had a Thanksgiving meal. I know it was in April, but it was a Thanksgiving meal in April. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. You know, for the first time, I think Martha was actually serving because she wanted to. I don't think she was worried about who was going to do the dishes. I don't think she was worried about who was going to do the cooking. I think she was saying, let me do it. Because her heart was overflowing. Man, I thought I knew that he was the Christ. Wow, I didn't know that the Christ meant that he loved me. And who was at the table? But Lazarus sitting with him. Who would have ever thought we would have that scene? You can say you know all you want to. You can sit around and say, I know theology, I know about the Christ, I know about the end times, I know. But unless it changes your life, unless your life is one of joy and full of praise, you don't know anything. And John is calling you. Father, we give you thanks for this scripture. As Christ reveals to us his wonderful love and his marvelous orchestration of his grace, not only to Lazarus, not only to Mary, not only to Martha, but to even the ones that would put him to death. And Father, I know that you know the ones that are there because they feel the pressure to be there and are just naive or stupid or caught in the moment. And you know those that are truly evil. And you, in your gracious, kind way, begin to call out your sheep, ones that we would never recognize as yours, from the midst of the wolves. Father, we don't understand why you're late, but we know you're loving. We don't understand why you see certain things as dangers and other things not, but we know you're right. We don't understand why we should be feeling joy when these trials come upon us. But we know we should be. And we don't know how we could ever find comfort at a time where all hope was gone. But it's done. Now, Lord, you know the hearts of the people here today, and you know the ones that have been going through sorrow, that have been going through frustration, that have gone through depression and heartache, that have fears and anxieties. And, Lord, I know that you can comfort their heart. You tell us in your word if they would believe, they would see the glory of God. Dearly beloved, what you have to do today is believe. Do you believe? God is good. Do you believe he's right on time? Do you believe that he's going to turn something marvelous in this most precarious day? And do you believe that out of despair and darkness, the Son of God will arise and shine upon you? If you believe, you will see. Not you might, you will see the glory of God today. Today. You pray a sunny place.
The way that he loves is as fair as the day that blesses my way with light. And the way that he loves is as soft as the breeze caressing the trees at night. So tender and precious is he. Contented with Jesus, I'll be. For the way that he loves is so thrilling, because his love reaches even. Now the way that He loves is as deep as the sea. His Spirit shall be my stay. And the way that He loves is as pure as a rose. Much sweeter He grows each day. For His peace hovers like a dove. I know there's a heaven above. To Jesus I'll cling, life's a wonderful thing, because of the way He loves. And I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He died for us all.
Father, we are so thankful for Your sacrifice for us. And we do believe that You are the God of the universe, that You created all things, that nothing is too hard for You. We do believe that Jesus is the Christ. But, oh God, it's so difficult to believe that He loves even me. That You desire to work on my behalf. But this we believe today. In Jesus' name, amen.